The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome to another teaching podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. My name is Chris Alford, the pastor, and on this particular Sunday, the Reverend Robert Brown filled in for me while I was away back east visiting family and also going to the Ancient Future Faith Network annual meeting. Robert is a wonderful pastor and former book editor, theologian, Greek scholar. He's perfect for the job. And on this particular Sunday, he led us back into Galatians. We've been in that series for a little while now this summer. And he looked at the time that Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. Do you remember the story? Peter did something that he shouldn't have done. Doesn't that sound just like Peter? And actually, it sounds like us too. So listen in now as Reverend Robert Brown teaches us from Galatians and talks about what real Christ life looks like.
We're continuing in this series that Chris has initiated in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Today we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Listen to the word of God. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. But before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in my mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I refuse to set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The great storyteller Mark Twain once quipped, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." Now, I'm not sure that Mark Twain properly understood the parts of Scripture that had bothered him so much, but I think he has a point. If we're really honest with ourselves, there are a great many things that Jesus says and Jesus does that confuse us, that trouble us, and even offend us. When it gets right down to it, there's just nothing about Jesus that's bland or ordinary or status quo. Everything about Jesus radically turns our familiar worlds upside down, if we have ears to hear. So we might find it standing on our heads with our feet firmly planted in heaven might be the only proper way to make sense of this world as Jesus sees it. Jesus says things like, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we who are rich don't flinch." Jesus says, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." And we don't hear the radical, revolutionary upheaval that those words intend. Our Lord says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. We hear this and we think, he must be talking to somebody else. Jesus commands, forgive others when they sin against you. And we think that forgiveness is somehow optional. These are hard sayings. No wonder Jesus says over and over and over again to those who are listening, let those who have ears to hear, hear. I mean, being a follower of Jesus is no walk in the park. And I don't know if you've really noticed it as you kind of wander around through the Gospels, but have you ever noticed who Jesus hangs out with? I mean, if we're truly honest with ourselves, we don't really much like the company that Jesus keeps. I mean, he's just too open, too willing to just sit and eat with any old sinner. It's embarrassing. It's shameful, really. I mean, we would rather not be associated with the likes of Jesus' usual crowd of friends. I mean, look at them, traitors and corrupt businessmen, prostitutes, the poor and the outcasts of society, lepers, demon-possessed people, the hopeless, the broken. If we're truly honest with ourselves, these aren't the kind of people that we tend to want to spend a Sunday afternoon with. And frankly, they're the sort of people we would just as soon avoid. And if we happen to be one of these people, well, we'd just as soon keep that under wraps. I think that the preacher Barbara Brown Taylor has it right when she says, we spend a lot of time in the Christian church talking about God's love for sinners, but we sure do go to a lot of trouble not to be mistaken for one of them. Guilt by association and all that. Maybe you remember the story of some Pharisees who brought a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. These Pharisees bring this woman before Jesus and they say, in the law, Moses commands for us to stone women like these. Now, what do you have to say? And Jesus says, let any of you who is without sin throw the first stone. And on hearing this, the crowd, which was so hell-bent on killing this woman, one wonders where the guy was, they leave one by one. And I love this in the text. It says, beginning with the older ones, they left first. Until only Jesus and the woman were left. And Jesus asks the woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? No, sir, she replies. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus says. Go now and leave your life of sin. I mean, what are we to make of that? How are we to take that? In the lectionary gospel reading for today, Luke tells the story of Simon the Pharisee, who invites Jesus to eat with him. And while they're sitting at table, a woman who lived a sinful life, the text says, came into Simon's house and knelt behind Jesus, and she's weeping. She's weeping her tears on Jesus' feet. She's wiping them with her hair. She's kissing Jesus' feet and pouring expensive perfume on his feet. This woman of the world. And when Simon the Pharisee sees all this going on, he says to himself, now, if this guy was really a prophet, surely he would know what kind of woman who's touching him, that she is a sinner. So Jesus says to Simon, I have something to tell you. Jesus was good about telling great stories. He says two people owed a certain moneylender different amounts of money. One owed him 500 denarii, and another owed him 50. But neither one of them were able to pay back their debt. And so the moneylender forgave them both of their debts. And Jesus says to Simon, now, which of these do you think will love the moneylender more? Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Then he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you really see her? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss of greeting, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But for whoever forgives little, loves little. And Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And he says earlier in Luke's gospel, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So how do we deal with these kinds of stories? Is this how we actually live our lives? I mean, is this how we actually imitate Christ? I mean, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, I think, or at least if you're like me, we're uncomfortable with what we see, and what we hear causes us to squirm in our seats a bit, at least if we're looking at our lives honestly. I have to confess that when I look at my life honestly, I do that. When I confront these things, it's like, man, I'm not living like that. And we're not alone in that. You know, the original disciples misunderstood a lot of what Jesus had to say and what Jesus did. I mean, and what they did understand, they were confused by, and they weren't exactly sure whether they were on board with this whole thing or not. And so even the Apostle Peter, who could never quite reconcile himself to the kind of people Jesus just loved to hang around with. You may recall another story. Sometime after Peter preached in the power of the Spirit, when the Spirit gave birth to the church in Acts chapter 2, later on in Acts, there's a story about Peter and a certain centurion named Cornelius. It's in Acts chapter 10, and I invite you to look at that at some point this afternoon or this evening. And the text says that while lunch was being prepared, Peter decides to go up on the roof of the house to pray. And while he's praying, his stomach is growling, as I suppose many of yours are now. He's hungry, and he wants something to eat. And while he's praying, he has this vision. He sees the heavens opened up, and he sees this sheet coming down as if it's carried on each of the four corners. And there gathered in the sheet is all kinds of unclean four-legged animals and reptiles. I know you ladies love that. Reptiles and birds of all different kinds, all unclean. And this voice says to Peter, get up, kill and eat. And Peter says, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And God repeats this vision of the sheet and the voice out of heaven and all the unclean animals three times. Three times he goes through this. I mean, Peter does seem to have a habit of saying no to God and denying God in threes. So here it is again. And God gives Peter these visions so that not so much that he'll eat, but that he'll get the point that he's supposed to go to Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile, a Roman, an enemy. He wants Peter to be able to freely and with God's grace go to Cornelius' house. And he does. And it's some years later when we finally come to the place in the text that we have today in Galatians chapter 2, when we see Peter in this story that Paul is recalling. There's Peter. He's having a great time worshiping and fellowshipping with First Church Antioch. All these Gentile and Jewish Christians, all in one body, having a great old time. It was a very multicultural church. And there was one body without any kind of dividing wall of clean and unclean. And there's Peter raising his hands with the Gentile Christians, singing Gentile praise songs to Jesus. And Peter's teaching them some Jewish songs and liturgy. And he's having a great old time with his brothers and sisters who are Gentiles. And they share the table together. One unified, undivided body of Christ, partaking of one loaf and one cup. And the whole church is at Antioch is feasting together, singing praises to God, encouraging one another, praying for one another, crying and laughing together. In other words, just being church. And as the church feasts together, we see Peter joyfully savoring his bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich and shrimp salad. He's having a grand old time. But before Peter finishes his meal, he catches out of the corner of his eye some folks that he knows from First Church in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. And suddenly Peter is no longer laughing. and rejoicing with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Instead, he backs away from these fellow believers. He dumps what's left of his BLT and shrimp salad in the trash can and stands with the other Jewish Christians off in the corner, away from the Gentiles. By the way, I should remind us that all of us in this room are the ones that Peter's walking away from. Now, Peter knew that what he was doing was wrong. He knew, but he didn't know. He knew, but what he knew had not taken permanent residence in his soul, in his heart. Peter was acting out of fear and shame, like we all do at one time or another. And I think it's true what they say, that the longest journey that any of us ever take is from the head to the heart. And often that journey is a difficult one, full of stumbling and confusion and wrenching pain and suffering. Peter knew, but he didn't know. And then, right there in the middle of church, in front of God and everybody, Paul stands up. He looks Peter straight in the eye and says, "Peter, not more than 5 minutes ago, you were enjoying that bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich and that shrimp salad with all these Gentile Christians. But then, just as soon as this group of people, the leaders from First Church Jerusalem, come, suddenly you're up out of your table and off in the corner. You know, those Jerusalem types, the circumcision party's top brass, the Jewish first, last, and always group. You're suddenly backing away from these Gentile brothers and sisters as if they hadn't had deodorant on today. And you're dumping what's left of your BLT and shrimp salad in the garbage. What a waste. And now you're standing around with your Jewish friends in the corner picking bacon out of your teeth." I mean, Peter, remember the sheet? Remember the voice? What did the voice say? How can you act as though what God has declared clean is unclean? How can you act as though we're back in the old system of keeping Torah and maintaining those clear demarcated lines and walls between Jews and the rest of the sinful world, keeping us uncontaminated by sin, as if sin were some rare disease affecting only certain types of people and not all of us? Are we really back to saying that persons have to keep the Jewish customs before they can become full-fledged members of God's family? Are we back there, Peter? Peter, you're a Jew, and yet you've been living like a Gentile and not according to the old Jewish ways. Why are you suddenly demanding that the Gentile Christians have to live according to those old customs? Why would you require Gentiles, as Spirit-filled, Christ-bought members of the body, to keep the Mosaic law? Why? We as Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are not keepers of the law. We're defined by the scandal of a crucified Lord who has risen from the dead. We don't have a righteousness of our own, as if it were somehow possible for me as a sinner, to be righteous apart from the cross and apart from the Holy Spirit. No, Peter, you know better than this. Even we Jewish Christians, those who were brought up on Torah, we know that we can't get right with God that way by keeping the law. It's impossible. We were never able to do it. Look at our history. Pay attention to it. What do you see? A lot of failure, not much holiness. No, we don't get to be acquitted before the judge that way. Only by trusting in Christ's suffering in our stead, his suffering for the penalty that we were supposed to bear for our sins. Only then, by trusting in Christ's death, can we be made right before God. Nothing we can do apart from Christ or the Holy Spirit makes us right with God or more holy. No, being crucified with Christ makes us right with God. Living by the Spirit makes us holy. It's grace, grace, grace from beginning to end. It's grace alone, or it's not grace at all. But there's a catch. You have to die. You have to die. You have to be drowned in the waters of baptism. You have to die in order to truly live. You have to lose yourself in order to find your true self. You have to die to the old self in order to be born from above. You have to be crucified with Christ in order to be born again. Maybe you've forgotten, Peter. Baptism, not circumcision. Baptism is our new identity marker as the people of God. Remember your baptism? Your dying and rising in Christ? We don't want to resurrect that old pre-baptismal self, where we're trying to establish our own righteousness by keeping the Torah. That's old covenant. We live according to the new covenant. We died to that old self. We're new creations in Christ. We've died to our old self that we might live in Christ. I don't live anymore. My old ego is gone, except when I try and resurrect it. My old self was crucified. I was bought with a price. In the words of the Heidelberg, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. I belong to Jesus Christ, Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. If it's all about us keeping the law and us being righteous and establishing our own righteousness, of us drawing the lines where we want to draw them, where we believe they should be, then why all this bloody crucifixion business? Why all this scandalous belief in a crucified God and Savior? Why all this shameful dying and being raised from the dead to new life? Why is that at the center of the good news? What makes that good? I mean, if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then why did Jesus even die? There was no need. But since we have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer we who are living, but Christ who is living in us. We no longer get to call the shots. Jesus does. As those who belong to Jesus, we no longer get to do whatever we want to do. Sorry, America. We no longer have the right to pick and choose, to draw the lines where we want. We're no longer in control. Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, is. The Holy Spirit is. We're not even alive anymore, except in Christ. So, as with natural families, we don't get to handpick those who are in God's family. We don't get to decide by our own standards who's in and who's out. And it doesn't matter, really, how I might look in the mirror of somebody else's eyes. We no longer live our life according to our own will, as if our lives were ever truly ours to begin with. So what does this look like, this crucified life? What does living the Christ life look like? I think it looks like Darlene, caring for women prisoners in Folsom, who've been outcast from society and forgotten. That's where Jesus would be spending his time. It looks like Deborah and Richard and Greg and Marilyn, handing out those Barnabas bags to the hopeless. It looks like Gary and Carolyn and Ruth and Kata and Sheila, in the words of Chris, praying the shnikey out of things for the brokenhearted and heavy-hearted. It looks like Norm and Bob and Mike and Greg going down and joyfully helping to repair buildings for brothers and sisters in a distant place among the Navajo in Arizona. It looks like all the myriad of acts of Christ-filled, Spirit-filled, Christ-centered love. Some here known, most unknown. It looks like all the eyes and mouths, hands and feet, hearts and minds of the body of Messiah Jesus, living in the Spirit by trusting in God. It is all the myriad of ways that brothers and sisters here in Christ pray and live into the words of our Lord, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.